I've been praying for 2 weeks that that God would let me see and feel the resurrection in a new way after 50 years of life, that it's become so routine, and I think it just did. Yeah, amen, yeah. I'm sorry, I know it's awkward for the rest of you, so I apologize, but I thank God. All right. Over the last 50 years, I have, I've searched for truth, tried to say, what if this isn't real? What else is out there? And so I've read, at least at a cursory level, the writings of the thinkers of the world, the secular philosophers, and just tried to understand, how do you make sense of life apart from God? Like, if we take Christ and his resurrection out of the equation, is there anything left? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose to anything in existence? And my conclusion in reading the secular philosophers is that the only reasonable conclusion you can come to apart from God and his word and the resurrection of Christ is ultimately nihilism. That is, that if there is no God, nothing in life has any meaning. There's no way to derive purpose apart from the work of Christ. Apart from Christ, life is a sick joke. It's filled with injustice. It's filled with war. It's filled with famine. It's filled with abuse. The manners of evil that mankind is capable of perpetuating upon other humans, it's genuinely unspeakable. And if that's all there is, if it's just get what you can out of the world, survival of the fittest, the strong leveraging power over the weak, the rich over the poor, the beautiful over the ugly, everyone just trying to get that what they can for themselves, and then the earth just stops when the sun burns itself out and life is no longer sustainable here, what was the purpose in anything? Like, what's the purpose of even getting out of bed in the morning? And my conclusion is, there is none. Apart from Christ, there's no purpose to anything. But what secular philosophy cannot do for us, the Bible does. The Bible tells us of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life, life after death, a reckoning beyond this mortal veil. And that gives meaning to temporal lives. If there's eternal consequences for temporal actions, all of a sudden our lives have meaning. If what we do here echoes into eternity, then what we do here matters. There's purpose. But that hope of eternal life, which the Bible describes, rests entirely upon the resurrection of him who is said to have conquered sin and death, the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Savior that we Christians worship is nothing more than a 2,000-year-old dead Jewish carpenter whose bones have long since turned to dust and blown away in the Judean wilderness, then this is worthless. This is pointless. It's stupid. I've wasted hours preparing this sermon. You've wasted a perfectly beautiful Sunday morning showing up here. And more than that, everything we've ever done for the sake of Christ was worthless. It was without meaning if Christ is dead. If Christ is dead, we are back to existence without meaning. But he's not dead. He is risen. And everything changes because of that. The resurrection is the cornerstone upon which human life finds its meaning. And it is that event, the resurrection, that we have both the privilege and the responsibility to look at this morning as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to continue to study the resurrection in the weeks to come. We are in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians. So if you'd like to follow along this morning, it would be helpful for you to open up to that passage. We have been studying this book verse by verse for well over a year now. And in the providence of God, we arrive at Easter into chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. It's a very long chapter. I expect that we will be in it for many weeks to come, but that just means that we get to extend the wonderful message of Easter over a month, and so that's a blessing. Read along with me. We'll start right from the beginning of the chapter, and we'll read through to verse 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Last week, verses 1 through 4, those are the verses we looked at last time if you weren't with us, and we considered the nature of the gospel and the content of the gospel. Concerning the nature of the gospel, we saw the gospel must be preached. The gospel must be received. The gospel is that upon which you stand. The gospel is that by which you are saved. The gospel must be held on to, and the gospel is of first importance. It is the only thing that matters in life. Apart from it, nothing matters. Then we looked at the content of the gospel. Remember, we talked about this is the irreducible minimum of the gospel message in its 5 points. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says that's the gospel. That's the gospel that we are preaching. And that last point, the resurrection on the third day, is the point that Paul's going to now spend the next 54 verses of this chapter focused on. A dead, buried Christ, which is the first part of the gospel message, but a dead, buried Christ who's still dead and buried is of no value. Our only hope of resurrection is based upon his resurrection. So in the verses that follow throughout this chapter, Paul is going to lay out a case for both the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently the resurrection of all those who submit their lives to him. We're only going to be able to get into just a little bit of that this morning, these first 11 verses, but it's something that will unfold over the weeks to come. Even so, these introductory verses give us a great springboard to see the message of Easter. So he begins his case in verse 4 by saying that Christ's resurrection, which is the culmination of the gospel message, that it was predicted by the Old Testament scriptures. Not only was his death predicted, as in verse 3, but his resurrection also was predicted in verse 4. Now, Peter makes this same argument for the resurrection when he's giving a sermon about resurrection. He gives his evangelistic sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The evidence that Peter gives for the resurrection of Christ is that the scriptures foretold it. So he says this in Acts 2:29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. There he's quoting Psalm 16. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter says, the evidence of the resurrection is that the scriptures you all believe in foretold this. David prophesied the Holy One would not be abandoned to Hades. His flesh would not undergo decay, but that he would again sit at the right hand of God. Or we could look to Isaiah 53. That's the famous passage of the suffering servant. But after it describes the suffering servant, when it says that he'd offered himself as a guilt offering, it goes on to say that he will see his offspring and that he will prolong his years. So we see that there is a sacrifice, but there is life after the sacrifice. Then, in addition to all of these sort of direct references to resurrection the scripture gives us, we're also given typological hints towards it. Things would be hard to see look from the past looking forward, but things which we can see now as we look backward. Things like Isaac figuratively being received back from the dead after Abraham's willingness to sacrifice him. It was right at that point, and God gave a different sacrifice. And you remember Abraham was willing to do that because he said he believed that God would raise him up again. Or we could look to Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the whale and then was received back out again. And Jesus himself points to Jonah as an evidence or as a type of resurrection. And so the argument goes, if you believe in these Old Testament scriptures, believe what they say about the resurrection of the Messiah. But that's just the opening statement in the case. That's just the very beginning. From verses 5 through 11 now, he moves on to the eyewitness evidence for the resurrection. And he begins with Christ's appearance to Cephas. Cephas, you guys remember, that's just the Aramaic name for Peter. Paul knew Peter as Cephas. They probably met when they were speaking Aramaic. He always refers to Peter as Cephas. So he's listing those who are witnesses to the resurrected Christ, and he begins with Peter. Now, it's hard to overlook the fact that Peter was not the first witness to the resurrected Christ. The first witnesses to the resurrected Christ were the women at the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the very first one to see him. And then Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, the other women that were there at the tomb with them. Paul doesn't include them in the list. And here, all you can say is that it's just a simple reality that at this point in history, women were not regarded as legal witnesses. That was true among the Jews. They did not count the witness of a woman, and it was actually written into Roman law. So as Paul is essentially laying out a formal argument for the resurrection of Christ, he doesn't include them, as their testimony may have been disregarded by some. Nevertheless, it's very noteworthy that God chose to make a group of women his first witnesses and his first evangelists. Remember that it's Jesus sent them from the garden to go and spread the news that he was alive, to tell the disciples to come and meet him in Galilee. And that in itself is a testimony to the veracity of the scripture, to the truthfulness of this account. If you were going to make up a story of the resurrection in the first century, under no circumstances would you make women the first ones to see the empty tomb. You wouldn't make the women the one to receive the message from the angels and be tasked with this evangelistic message of proclaiming that Christ is alive. But that's how it's recorded. And it's recorded that way because it's not a story that's been concocted. It's history that's been recorded. And God did it that way on purpose. Still, Paul begins with Cephas. Now, we don't really know much about that first encounter that Jesus had with Peter on a one-on-one level. But I do think it's noteworthy that after the women, Peter was the first person that the risen Christ appeared to. The one who had most blatantly denied him was the one he came to first. And it's hard to imagine what Peter felt through all this, that the amount of self-hatred and just fear of failure that he had after that rooster crowed and he recognized he had in fact denied the Lord 3 times, just as Jesus had told him he would. And then now Jesus is dead and there's no way to make it up to him. There's no way to go and say he's sorry to process that guilt. That's the state that Peter was in, and Christ comes to him first. I just think that's encouraging and that's instructive, that the Lord will always leave the 99 to find the one lost sheep. After Peter, Jesus appeared to the 12. The 12 had come kind of a shorthand name for the disciples. It doesn't matter how many of them were gathered together, they're just generally referred to as the 12. Obviously, there's not 12 at this point, because Judas has already taken his own life due to the guilt he had in betraying Christ. And we know from later accounts that Thomas wasn't with the others at this point either. But so he appeared to the majority of the disciples, quote unquote, the 12, but not all of them yet. So we've got individually to Peter. Peter's sort of the de facto leader of the disciples. Then we've got the other disciples together. So now we've got our first category of witnesses. Our first category of witnesses are quality witnesses. These are reliable guys. These are people who have staked their lives on this claim. Some are going to be martyred for it. They are quality witnesses. But Paul goes on to say, not only do we have quality witnesses, we have a quantity of witnesses. Verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. First one, then 12, then 500. And not 500 random different people at different times. He appeared to more than 500 people in one setting, at one occasion. Now, it's one thing to suggest that perhaps Peter, being overcome by guilt, made up a story about an encounter with a risen Lord. You could posit that. It's perhaps even plausible, maybe, that all of the disciples would join in on a hoax like that. They've invested their lives and their reputations in following this Christ, and so maybe they all wanted to say that he had been raised, although it's hard to imagine them suffering the horrific deaths they did to preserve a hoax. But let's just say that it happened. Fine. You cannot perpetuate a hoax among 500 different people. It's just not possible. As an example, this is why most reasonable people don't doubt the moon landing. You have to convince all of the hundreds of people working at the Kennedy Space Center who are coordinating the launch, who are coordinating the landing, who are tracking the telemetry, who are doing the satellite imagery. You got to convince all of those people to lie and say, this thing actually happened, when it never happened. And not only that, you have to say, also, perpetuate that lie throughout the entirety of your lives. Take it with you to the grave. And that just defies credulity, that over 50 years, not one of these people would come out and say, no, actually, we made it all up. You cannot do a hoax on that scale, and so it is with the resurrection. Paul says, the risen Christ appeared to more than 500 people at one time. But it doesn't just leave it there. We're gonna add to the weight of these witnesses, okay? Because he says most of these 500 people that saw the Lord at one time, they're mostly still alive. You Corinthians, you're at the crossroads of the Mediterranean. It's not hard for you to hop on a ship and sail over to Galilee. If you don't believe me, there's 500 witnesses you can find there. Most of those people are still alive. Go ask them yourselves. It's been 20 years between the resurrection and the writing of this letter to the Corinthians, and none of those 500 who are still living have changed their story. That's compelling evidence. Next, in verse 7, now we get another kind of witness. This witness is compelling because he hadn't believed in Jesus prior to the resurrection. He was an unbeliever. After the 500, Jesus appeared to James. James is his half-brother. He's the child of Mary and Joseph. And you remember that prior to the resurrection, the Bible says of Jesus that not even his brothers believed in him. But guess what? When your crucified brother, who was dead and buried, the one who your mother's been weeping uncontrollably over for the last 3 days, when he shows up at your door, all of a sudden your perspective changes a little bit. And you start to see him as something different. And that's what happened to James. Upon seeing the resurrected Christ, James recognized Jesus for who he was. Not the perfect brother whom Mary had always said, why can't you all be more like him? Not the rabble-rouser dissident who was bringing shame and unwanted attention to the family. Now he understood, this is my Lord. This is the Messiah. So that when James gets to writing his epistle, he doesn't identify himself as James, the brother of the Lord. He identifies himself as James, the slave of the Lord. And so also their other brother, Jude, when he writes his letter, he says, Jude, the brother of James and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, he appeared to all the apostles. Now, if you were with us throughout this study for the last several weeks, you might remember back in chapter 12, the word apostle can be used in different ways. There's sort of a formal use of it, and then there's a broader general use. It can be specific to the 11 disciples, plus Matthias and Paul. Those are the formal apostles. But the word itself just means sent ones. And we looked and we saw that there's a number of people throughout the New Testament that are called apostles who are not part of the 12. And so it can just have this general sense of essentially a missionary, one who is a sent one. In this case, we have to take the word apostle in that broader view to mean all of those who were a part of Jesus' ministry prior to his death and resurrection. All of those who had walked with him, all of those that he had sent out to preach his good news, or to share that he was, you know, prior to his death and resurrection, what was going to happen. He appeared to those. And we know that because it's already been stated that he appeared to the 12. So we've got to understand this as some different group. So Peter, the 12, the 500, James, the other apostles, and now finally, in verse 8, he appears to Paul. Last of all, says Paul, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That word in Greek, we have translated here as untimely born. It's a graphic term, and it really describes a miscarriage or an abortion. And what Paul means when he calls himself one untimely born is that his conversion didn't follow the normal pattern. The other disciples came to faith. They were born again naturally. Gradually, they listened to Jesus, they slowly began to believe, their faith grew over time like a child who was developing. They had what you might call a normal gestation period before they were ultimately born again. Paul says, my experience was nothing like that. His encounter with Christ was sudden, it was violent, it was shocking, it was more like a premature birth or a forced kind of a birth rather than a natural one. Because if you remember, Paul wasn't looking for Christ. He wasn't looking to become a Christian. He was out trying to kill all of the Christians. He was martyring them. He was persecuting them, which is why he says of himself in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. And I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You guys remember how frequently the 12 would argue about who's going to be the greatest? Which of us is the greatest? Which of us will sit at the right hand of the Lord? And Paul just says, well, it's not me. I'm the least of the apostles. And Paul's recognition of his own depravity, of the sin that he had in his life and in his past, produced in him a deep, deep humility. And it was a humility which only increased throughout his life. And this is a trait that you observe that I love to see in genuine, godly old saints. You know, the closer they get to Christ, the more they start to realize the depths of their own sin. Because the more you can see of God's glory, by necessity, the more you see of your own sinfulness, and the greater that chasm between the two appears. And so you see this happening in Paul's life. Here in Corinthians, he says of himself, I'm the least of the apostles. 5 to 10 years later, he writes the letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians, he refers to himself as the least of all the saints. So now he's moved from the least of the apostles to the least of all the Christians. 5 to 10 years after that, just shortly before his death, he writes to Timothy, and he calls himself the foremost of all sinners. Least of the apostles, least of the Christians, chief of sinners. That's the sanctification process. And that's the reason that Paul cherished the grace that was bestowed upon him so deeply. That grace that was given to him through the death and through the resurrection of Christ, he cherished it because he understood his need. He saw who he really was. He recognized the depth of his depravity, even though in all likelihood he was a far more godly person than any of us. But still, he recognized that he was fully undeserving of God's grace, and yet he received it anyway. And that's what grace is. That grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, like punishment. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, like grace. And both are available to the likes of us just as they were to Paul because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mankind has two great problems, sin and death, and they go hand in hand. It was sin that introduced death. Romans tells us, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Jesus solved both problems in his death and then in his resurrection. First, he solved the problem of sin. God is infinitely just, infinitely holy. All of our sin is a sin against his standard of justice. And therefore, ultimately, all of our sin is a sin against God himself. Now, we don't have to know all the commands of the Bible to be held accountable. Even without God's written law, the Bible tells us God has written a version of the law in ourselves, in our own hearts. We have consciences, and yet we violate them. We have our own standards of justice that we impose on others, and yet we violate those. So, for example, you're driving down the street and somebody cuts you off in traffic and you scream and yell and you honk your horn and you're so mad that they violated you, you know, it cuts you off. But the next day you're the one running late for work and there's no qualms in cutting off everybody else and doing the same thing that you were so mad about the day before. And that's just a very benign example of a very serious problem. All people know the difference between right and wrong. All people have their own standard of justice, at least at some basic level. And in spite of that, all people choose to do wrong. All people choose to violate that standard of justice, at least in some small way. Not all the time, but sometimes, and any time is sufficient to make you guilty. And since this guilt, this sin, is against the infinitely holy God of the universe, the only viable penalty is death. All sin is a capital offense. Christ solved this problem. He solved the problem of our sin guilt by becoming sin on our behalf, by receiving himself the execution that we were supposed to receive. I often describe it this way just because I like the imagery. It's like trading robes. We were wrapped in filthy, dirty robes, robes of sin and guilt and unrighteousness. And Christ reaches down, he takes that robe off of us, and he puts it on himself. And then he takes his own robe, which is clean and pure and holy and righteous, and he wraps it around us so that God can now look at us and say, legally, they are righteous. Legally, they are clean. This one, wrapped in the robe of unrighteousness, he is going to pay the penalty for sin, even though he had never sinned. He became both just and justifier in doing that. And so he solved our first problem, our problem of sin. But the problem of death still remained. Now we could be declared legally righteous in the eyes of God, but sin brought death into the world, and death remained a problem until Easter. Until that third day when God raised Jesus from the dead. Death could not hold him because he had no sin of his own. Peter says this in Acts 2:24. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death could not hold Christ. And so he conquered sin and he conquered death. And in so doing, he became the first fruits of the dead, the first one risen with many to follow. As our chapter here, 1 Corinthians, will tell us later on, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, that is, those who have died. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. He led the way out of the grave, and he carved a path for us to follow. And as God raised Christ, so also will he raise all of those who have put their trust in him, who believe in him, who surrender to him as their Lord. And this is what Easter is all about. This is the grace of God that is available to all. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Christ's sacrifice was bigger. It was bigger than any sin in your life, any sin in your past, any disaster that you have created. Christ's sacrifice was bigger than that. It's enough. It's sufficient to pay for that sin. And Paul himself is a prime illustration of this. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He stood by holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And yet, he says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The reason that Paul speaks so strongly and so frequently about the sovereignty of God is because he recognized it so clearly in his own life. Apart from the sovereign hand of God reaching into his life and pointing him to the truth, in all likelihood, he would have just continued on as a zealous persecutor of Christians. He would have remained an enemy of God. And yet, according to God's sovereignty and by his grace, Paul became what he became, namely, the greatest Christian evangelist in human history. And so he's an encouragement to us. That ought to be a profound encouragement to us. Any of us, if we're honest, and if we have the courage to do it, to look down in the deepest, darkest, ugliest crevices of our soul, will recognize there is a measure of evil that we are capable of that is horrifying apart from the work of Christ in our lives. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Yet, because of his grace, we are what we are. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are children of God. And it is grace and grace alone that gives us that hope and that future, that freedom from the sting of death, that confident assurance in our resurrection. And while that is entirely achieved through the work of Christ, we can't add anything to it, nevertheless, there does remain a proper and improper way to respond to the grace of God in our lives. And that's Paul's point in these closing sentences. Verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. There is an appropriate way to respond to the grace of God, and there is a way which renders his grace toward you vain. You understand what Paul is saying? He's saying, God gave me grace. I wasn't looking for it. I didn't deserve it. That's grace. I could have taken that grace and squandered it. I could have ignored the calling that he put on my life. I could have compromised in order to avoid some of the suffering that I've endured. I could have faded away into oblivion just following my own pursuits. And if I had done any of those things, I would have proved that God's grace toward me was wasted. It was grace given in vain. But that's not what I did. Instead, I labored harder than all of the apostles, not in an effort to earn my salvation, but in an effort to try to show in some small measure just how much I valued it. So that God's grace would not prove to be vain in my life. I worked harder than all the other apostles. And that's not pride. Paul's just being honest. That's just the reality. Paul's saying, look, I poured out every ounce of my life for the sake of this gospel. I have not held back one drop. But then he says, but you know what? Even that's just the grace of God in my life. I worked harder, but not I. It was Christ in me. Finally, then, in verse 11, he says, whether it was one of the other apostles, whether it was me, this is the gospel. This is what we all preach. We preach the same gospel, and this is the gospel you Corinthians believed. And so the question for us is, do you believe? It's possible today that there are some here who don't yet know the Lord as Savior. They have not yet received this gospel message that has been preached. And to those I would say, let today be the day. Tomorrow is a promise to no one. And apart from Christ, there is nothing to look forward to after death but judgment and torment as you pay the price for your sins yourself. But if you believe in this message, the message of the gospel, if you will surrender to Christ's lordship, then he will take your sins from you. He will wrap you in righteousness, and he will lead you into eternity in his presence in joy everlasting. And so if that's you, and that's something you want to do, come and talk to me afterwards, or talk to John, or talk to the person who brought you here. Let today be the day. For the rest, those who have already believed in Christ, who have received the gift of salvation by his grace, the question for us is, how have we responded to it? Has his grace proved vain in our lives? Are we seeking to live lives which demonstrate that we deeply value that gift of grace that we have been given through the resurrection of Christ? In other words, does your life demonstrate that God's grace towards you was not in vain? I'll give you a scenario. Imagine if, for no reason, someone came to you and said, I'm going to give you a mansion, beautiful, amazing mansion. And you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, I just want to give you this mansion. Here are the keys. What would we think of a person in that scenario who took the keys, opened the front door, walked inside, and then just closed it behind him, leaving the gift giver standing there on the patio, not inviting him, not thanking him, just going on with life as it always was? I'll tell you what we would think. We'd think that was a profoundly gracious gift that was given in vain. And would we think it worse still if we looked back on that scene and we saw the gift giver knocking, 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 and there's no answer? Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Are you letting him in? Are you letting him come in and dine with you? Don't let God's gift of grace be given in vain in your life. If you are still living with a temporal perspective, you haven't understood it. You haven't understood what happened on Easter Sunday. If after receiving the gift of God's grace, your life looks no different than any other well-mannered pagan, something's wrong. You've missed it. You don't understand what's happening here, because the gospel compels us to reorient our priorities, to take risks, to make a stand, to sacrifice the temporal in exchange for the eternal. And how could we do anything less when we consider the Savior who took our punishment upon himself, was crucified, was buried, was risen, conquering sin and death for us? How could we do anything less? I'm going to close by reading you something John Newton said. If you don't know, probably most of you do, but John Newton was an 18th century British slave trader, and he had a radical conversion to Christianity, became an abolitionist. And it was that life journey that he was on that inspired him to write what has become the world's most famous hymn. He wrote Amazing Grace. And toward the end of his life, someone read to him 1 Corinthians 15:10, and asked him to respond to it. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Here's what he said. I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I'm not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall put off mortality and with it all sin. Though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave of sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let that grace not be in vain in your life. That's our prayer, Lord. Let no one here leave this place unchanged by your word, your spirit, your sacrifice, your gift, and your resurrection that transforms human history, that imbues it with meaning and purpose. May we fix our eyes on the eternal and not get distracted by the trinkets of this life. May we be willing to take risks for the sake of your name and your kingdom. And may it all be for your glory. Amen.